Our text this morning is Isaiah chapter 43 through chapter 44, verse 5, with dynamics by now familiar to us. There's a mixture of comfort and judgment. The Babylonian exile and return from exile are referenced. There's more of God's dispute with the worthless idols of the nations, and it's all couched in Isaiah's ornate poetic style. In this message, we're going to spend very little time in the text as a whole. Rather, we're going to take one truth from the text and focus on that. That's something I rarely do as a preacher, because I understand the job description, preach the word, to mean go through the actual text, helping people understand what God is saying and how he's saying it so we can apply his word to our lives. In our year-long study through Isaiah, we have, for the most part, done that, but the book's size and style make it a demanding task. You know how he likes to paint pictures and hop time frames. And since we are taking him in chapter-length portions, simply going through a text and covering its reasoning and imagery can take most or all of a sermon, leaving little time for illustration and application, which are equally important aspects of preaching the word. When we set out on our year-long journey through Isaiah, I knew there'd be a few times I'd take this route, and this morning is one of those times, because there is in this text a signature truth, a clear and vital revelation stated as simply as it could be, and this sermon will be on that truth. But I want to devote a few words to the text before we turn to it. I have come up with an image of Isaiah that works for me. See what you think of it. Isaiah is like the Mississippi River, enormous and epic, yet twisting and turning. The Mississippi drains a vast portion of North America. It's called the Father of Waters. Yet for all its enormity, the Mississippi does not flow in a straight line. It twists and turns back and forth. In like manner, Isaiah is the father of prophets. It seems all subjects and themes of Scripture flow through him. Yet, in like manner, Isaiah does not flow in a straight line. He twists and turns back and forth. So much so, sometimes it's hard to know where one part stops and another starts. I happen to have marked off this sermon as chapter 43 through and the first five verses of chapter 44, and it's not like I made that up. There's reason to see it that way. But many good commentators don't and simply see each chapter as its own complete unit. And sometimes, in light of Isaiah's cyclic repetition, it hardly seems to matter. Chapter 43 has reasonably clear paragraph divisions. Verses 1 through 4, 7 form the first, conveying the message, "Do not fear, I am with you." Verses 8 through 13, the second, saying, "Israel is God's witness to the world." The message, "He's the one true God and the idols of the nations are worthless," is reprised there. Verses 14 through 21 speak of the deliverance from Babylon in a way that parallels the exodus from Egypt. Then verses 22 through 28 describe again the people's disobedience. And frankly, that frustrated my expectation. I found myself asking, how does that fit there? Why is that brought back up? We talk about how he hops time frames, seems to talk about everything in the present tense. And as I was going over that, I realized something in a fresh way that's helpful to me. I guess that's the way God showed it to him. I mean, it's not like he sat down and figured, oh, I'm going to mix and match this. He's faithfully relaying what the Lord showed him, so that's what we get. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 44 are very much like 1 through 7 of 43, the assurance of salvation and the injunction to fear not. So here is my thumbnail sketch of Isaiah 43 through 44, 5. Verses 1 through 7, fear not, I am with you. 8 through 13, Israel is God's witness to the world. 14 through 21, the return from exile is like the exodus from Egypt. 22 through 28, we'll say it's by grace, not because they earned it. And then 1 through 5 of 44 reprise, fear not, I am with you. That's as much as we're doing on the text as a whole. Now we turn to the signature truth. A clear and vital revelation stated as simply as it could be, like Genesis 1:1 or John 3:16. It's in a sentence that covers a verse and a half. We pick it up in the middle of verse 6, the Lord talking about the return from exile. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. And I understand that may not strike you with the clarity of, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But there is a simple, direct statement there which conveys a truth as big, in a way you could say bigger than Genesis 1:1. What could be bigger than that? Well, let's think about it. One of the best ways I know is to ask those six questions that cover all the bases: who, what, when, where, how, why. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who? God. What? Created. When? In the beginning. Where? That one doesn't really fit in this instance, so it's off the table. How? You read on for that answer. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. The rest of chapters 1 and 2 answer the question, how? So, who, God, what, created, when, in the beginning, where, not relevant, how, read on, why? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? The answer to that question is not in Genesis 1:1, but it's in Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. God created the heavens and the earth, and Adam and Eve for his glory. That's the signature truth, the clear and vital revelation stated as simply as it could be, the purpose of creation, the purpose of everything, is the glory of God. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, that should ring true, because the glory of God is a central theme. John 11:4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is the ultimate goal, the reason behind which there is no other reason. In any game, the object is to win. From checkers to chess, tiddlywinks to tennis. The reason you do what you do within a game is to win the game. In football, you're trying to gain yards. Why? So you can get a first down. Why? So you can keep moving the ball. Why? So you can score. Why? So you can win. Within a game, the ultimate purpose of every move is to win the game. Now, we can ask why you want to win the game. That question makes sense because tennis or football or whatever are subsets of life. And the answer might be so you could feel good, be healthy, make money, be famous, whatever. We can ask that question of any game in life. But if you pull back as far as you can and see life itself as the game, you can ask, how do you win that game? What is the ultimate purpose of every move in your life? The biblical answer to that is the glory of God. Why is it the glory of God? Because there's nothing higher, nothing greater, nothing above it, nothing beyond it. In the game of chess, the ultimate goal is to take the king. In the game of life, the ultimate goal is the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, time for a disclaimer, because we're not only talking about the most important thing, God, we're talking about the most important thing about the most important thing, the glory of God. Since I'm bringing it up and I'm talking about it, I'm making the disclaimer. You may recall when I introduced Isaiah at the start of the year, I mentioned the sophomore error. Sophomore being a compound word whose root meaning is wise fool. A sophomore has learned a little bit, but not enough, so they think they're wiser than they actually are and like to impress people with their knowledge. I said I did not want to strike a sophomoric pose about Isaiah. Didn't want to project the impression to you that I comprehend it, because I don't. Though I could blow enough smoke to make it appear to you as if I did. But that would just be sophomoric posing. I don't want to do that in relation to Isaiah, and I all the more don't want to do it in relation to the glory of God. The absurdity of trying to impress someone with your comprehension of the glory of God is beyond ridiculous. The very idea of comprehending the glory of God is laughable in and of itself. So even though I'm preaching this sermon on the glory of God, I assure you I do not comprehend it. I simply understand it's very important and hope to point out a few helpful truths about it. Isaac Newton said, "I do not know what I may appear to the world, but to myself I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore and diverting myself and now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, whilst the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Thus we should all feel in relation to God in general and his glory in particular. So that being said, let's see if we can find a smooth pebble or a pretty shell. And begin with the basic question, what is the glory of God? You could answer, it's the greatest thing, it's the ultimate thing. And while accurate, that's a description of its value, not of it. If we ask, what is it? What is the glory of God? The Bible presents us with two basic ideas, either or both of which may seem strange at first glance. What is the glory of God? In one sense, it is light. And in another sense, fame. Light, luminosity, glowingness. Pretty simple, but unfathomably profound. God is light, 1 John 1:5, and in him is no darkness at all. In the beginning, when he created, darkness was on the face of the deep, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. In the end, when we dwell with him, the heavenly city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. And the Lamb is its light, Revelation 21:23. We're talking about what the glory of God is, and I'm telling you one of the two basic answers is light. The New Jerusalem does not need the sun or the moon, for the glory of God illuminates it. There were shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. It's light. Exodus 24, Mount Sinai. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel." In Exodus 34, we learn when Moses came down from the mountain, his face glowed. Verse 30. "So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. That's the traditional wording, the skin of his face shone. The NIV and NLT say his face was radiant. He was glowing. We talk about having a glowing complexion. Moses was literally glowing. The children of Israel, 2 Corinthians 3:7, the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory, the glowingness of his countenance. In one fundamental sense, the glory of God is light. The other fundamental sense I'm calling fame, though we could call it credit or honor or renown. Many words touch on the basic idea, which is not hard to understand. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 6:2, "When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men." They were literally sounding trumpets to call attention to their charitable deeds. Why? So people would notice them and be impressed with them and think highly of them. They were seeking glory from men, to be noticed, thought highly of. The New American Standard has to be honored by men. The ESV translates be praised by men. Glory, honor, praise. You can see how those terms overlap. You are noticed, valued, credited. In Luke 14, Jesus tells a parable about taking your place at a wedding feast. When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Most translations go with honor there, but it's the literal word for glory, and you get the point. You are being honored, glorified, by being lifted up, noticed, and credited, as opposed to the opposite, which is to be put down. Glory is honor. Its opposite is shame. In a parallel sense, if you think of glory as credit, the opposite would be blame. I'm reading, more properly listening to, Shelby Foote's Narrative History of the Civil War. It's a big story. It involves a lot of people. And at that time and down through history, a lot of arguments about credit and blame. Why was this or that particular battle won? Ask the generals, and they're pointing to themselves. It's because of what I did. No, it's because of what I did. Flip that question around and ask why a particular battle was lost, and now the generals are pointing at one another. It's because of what he did. No, it's because of what he did. They're after glory, which is to receive credit. Synonyms for glory are words like credit, honor, renown. A really good one is splendor, because that folds in the light idea. I'm summing it up with fame. Antonyms for glory would be words like blame, shame, disgrace. If you want a key reference for glory as light, 1 John 1:5 is pretty good. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you want a key reference for glory as fame, we just passed one in Isaiah 42. It's verse 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." His glory he will not give to another. He won't permit the credit, the honor, the fame, which is properly his, to be misplaced. When credit or honor is misplaced on earth, it's certainly an injustice, but it's not a catastrophe. It's not the end of the world. if one general gets the credit another general deserved, or if some coworker steals the credit you deserved on the job, that's unfair, it's not right. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not that big a deal. But if God is not given the credit he deserves, it is the end of the world. It throws life and the world out of balance. Getting this most fundamental of things wrong throws everything off. Romans chapter 1 describes it. They became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. It's as if in the game of chess you got confused and thought you won by taking the bishops rather than the king. If you don't understand the goal of the game, every move you make will be wrong. If you give something other than God the place of primacy and centrality, if you do not glorify God as God, it does not matter what the something else you glorify is, family, country, reputation, pleasure, your thoughts will become futile, your foolish heart will be darkened, his glory he will not give to another. So, from a simple statement in Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, from that statement we've launched into the purpose of creation. What's it all about? It's all about the glory of God. We've tried to put our finger on what that actually is, and found the Bible offers two basic ideas, which I have labeled light and fame. Fame is the more practical for us at this point because it involves something we do, worshiping, honoring, praising. We glorify God by reflecting back to him the praise, honor, credit he deserves. Romans 1 calls it glorifying God as God, which is vital because if you don't glorify God as God, you'll be glorifying something else as God. And whatever that something else is, it is less than God. And glorifying it will throw your life and your world out of balance. I know this is a risky and demanding sermon. We're talking about as big a truth as there is, the glory of God. And in order to talk about it, we've got to be grand and comprehensive. But in order for it to make a difference, we've got to be practical and personal. And I'm going to try to conclude practically and personally by returning to our text, Isaiah 43, except this time to the first verse, which reads, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name, you are mine." In that verse, the Lord proclaims three things he has done. Thus says the Lord who created you, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by your name. The Lord says he created you, he says he redeemed you, and he says he has called you by your name. We'll close by considering the glory he deserves for each of those actions. Thus says the Lord who created you. God deserves glory as creator. We get a sense of this in a glorious sunset or a majestic landscape, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, verse 1. 3 weeks ago, we were in the marvelous 40th chapter of Isaiah, where the Lord himself asks, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number." He's talking about the stars. "He calls them all by name. By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing." By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, he created the stars and everything else. He is the creator, Everything else is creation. And if you don't glorify the Creator, you'll be glorifying some part of the creation, because that's the only other thing there is. And however beautiful, however marvelous, however amazing it might be, glory does not belong to it. Its glory comes from its Creator, and He will not share His glory with another. God alone deserves glory as Creator, but His glory in creation has been obscured. Something went wrong. And we're not even privy to the full story. We just know that first through the serpent, and then through our parents, sin entered and marred creation, so that it became a wonderful, horrible thing. Life and death, pleasure and pain, beauty and ugliness, wonder and horror. And all too often the pain and suffering overshadow the glory of creation. The majesty of the Grand Canyon is of little comfort with your cancer diagnosis. The distant splendor of the stars can just add to your feeling of worthlessness. Something had to be done, and God did it. He created, sin marred, He redeemed. And for all the glory He deserves as Creator, He deserves even more as Redeemer. The book of Revelation provides a clear instance of the difference. In chapter 4, the Apostle John is swept up to the heavenly throne room to see God worshipped as Creator. Four living creatures surround the throne, 24 elders encircle it. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." God is being glorified, credited, honored as Creator. Revelation 4:11. "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created," period, full stop. A couple of times in the book of Revelation, John is so overwhelmed he starts to worship his angelic guide. And it's not like we can blame him, thinking, you or I'd have done better. But it illustrates the point, because however awesome and exalted that angel is, he remains, like us, a creature. He does not have glory in and of himself. It's all derived from His and our Creator. God and God alone deserves worship as Creator, yet even more so as Redeemer. In Revelation 5, John sees in God's right hand a scroll with seven seals, and he knows it must be opened for the process to unfold. But who is worthy to open it? The call goes out, and no one is found. So John weeps. Then he's told not to weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. So he turns, expecting to see the lion, and sees instead a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. That's him. That's the one who's worthy. They sing a new song to the Lamb. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood." Then 10,000 times 10,000 angels join in, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth joins in, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Amen. We believe the radical doctrine of salvation by faith. We cannot earn our salvation. There is no work to do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is by faith, not works. There is no work we do. But that does not mean no work was done. It just means we did not do it. He did. By offering himself to be slain, he redeemed us by his blood. It's spoken of many ways in Scripture, perhaps nowhere more elegantly than by Isaiah in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because God himself gave himself to save, that is why redemption manifests more glory than creation. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that is what he, God the Son incarnate, did for us. Manifested the greatest love, which is the deepest, highest, fullest expression of his glory, which we celebrate now and forever and could find no higher truth to conclude on. But we've got another point to make pertaining to our participation in the glory of God. He created you, he redeemed you, and he has called you by your name. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. There's the love and glory of redemption. But he also says he calls his own sheep by name. Redemption is not a mass-produced, faceless process. It's personal. He's after you, calls you by your name. Because there is an aspect of his glory only you can bring to light. Your story, your journey, your faithfulness is unique, and it matters forever and ever. He earnestly desires your participation in his glory, which is why he has called you by your name. Now, in closing, I'm going to try to describe what is to me a stunning thing about participating in the glory of God. And I'm just going to state this as clearly and simply as I can, and while it's not a perfect statement, it's biblically accurate to the best of my ability. We participate in the glory of God first by recognizing and reflecting it. Simple enough. But there is a second sense in which it seems we somehow acquire a share in it. A portion of it becomes ours. A couple of instances of the first sense. I use the term reflecting, and that's a good illustration. Think of the way a mirror reflects light. The mirror has no light in itself, it's just a mirror. But it can convey light, reflect it, reflect the greatest light in the world, the sun. And that reflection will vary with the quality and condition of the mirror. It can be of higher or lower quality and in better or worse condition. A low-quality, dirty mirror reflects light poorly. A high-quality, clean mirror reflects light well. The process of spiritual growth in this life is like the process of becoming a higher-quality, cleaner mirror. Better and better reflecting the glory of God. Same point, different example. Think of a radio. And for this to work, you've got to think of an old-style analog radio where you turned the dial to physically tune the receiver. The signal was there, it just was what it was, but you could tune the radio to receive it. And those of us who are of an age can well remember the wee-oo noises, static, fuzz, catching the sound a little bit and working the dial back and forth to find the place where the signal came in loud and clear. If we think of the glory of God as a signal, spiritual growth is us being tuned to get that signal loud and clear. That's the first sense in which we participate in the glory of God. And we turn in closing to the other way, which is really remarkable, because if I'm reading Scripture right, it seems to me as if we actually acquire glory ourselves. Just rattling off a few verses, Romans 8:18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Not just a reflector, but a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. As I said up front, I do not understand this comprehensively in any way, shape, or form. But it seems to me, Scripture says or implies that we actually acquire glory. A couple of examples from the parables. In the parable of the talents, the master says to the faithful servant, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant, you were faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things, enter into the joy of your Lord. And there's a significant change there. He was faithful over, that is responsible for, a few things, but his reward is not to be made responsible over many things, but to be made the ruler over many things. The contrast is not just between few and many. It's also between watching over somebody else's things and ruling over your own. Similar dynamics in the parable of the unjust steward, Luke 16. Jesus says, verses 11 and following, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? And granted, that's stated negatively. If you have not been faithful, you will not get. But the clear implication is, if you have been faithful, you will get true riches, in contrast to unrighteous mammon. And what is your own, in contrast to what is another's? I find that really intriguing. But don't want to make too big a deal of it, because even if you and I actually acquire glory, it's all for the glory of God. In taking this opportunity to focus on the glory of God, my goal has been to encourage and equip you to be tuned just a little bit better, to recognize and reflect the glory of God. Let's close by doing that in song together.